Tonight's message from God's Word comes from the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you want to follow along, you'll find that on page 841 if you're using the church Bibles provided for you. We've just completed a series of narratives in the Gospel of Mark that have revealed Jesus' identity to us very clearly. We've seen Jesus' power and authority over nature, his authority over unclean spirits, and then his power and authority even over death itself. And there were some mixed responses to Jesus' ministry in those narratives, but by and large, I think we could say that these were rather successful times of ministry, at least what we would typically consider to be successful ministry opportunities. At least some of the people were responding to him in faith. However, that wasn't always the case in Jesus's ministry, and neither should we expect it to be the case in the life of the church today. Tonight's passage relates a time when rejection was more common than welcome in Jesus's ministry. So again, I'll be reading from Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us your word, which is breathed out by you and useful and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We would ask this evening that you would please teach us by it, by your word, as we study it together. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Cleveland is a city that hasn't won a major sports championship since the Cleveland Browns did so in 1964. It's been 51 years since any of the major American sports teams have hoisted the championship trophy. So imagine with me, fast forward with me, that it's June of 2016, and it's game 6 in the NBA Finals, and of course the Cavs are playing the Spurs, and they're in San Antonio, and the Cleveland Cavaliers beat the San Antonio Spurs in San Antonio, and they get the chartered flight home, and they're coming in for their landing. How do you think people are going to respond to the Cavaliers? Well, there's going to be a mixed reaction nationwide, right? Some people are going to be really disappointed because they just can't stand LeBron. Spurs fans might be disappointed. But in Cleveland, there's going to be a great hometown welcome. Perhaps something that we could say is even more akin to a hero's welcome. Well, that's what we would expect for someone coming home. And yet in tonight's text, we see something that is a little less friendly than the typical hometown welcome you would expect, especially a hometown welcome for someone who's been doing so many amazing things, healing so many people. And yet that's not what Jesus receives. And as we look at this text, we can see that sometimes familiarity with someone, sometimes being a local acquaintance may not actually lead to warm feelings, may not lead to you being a fan of someone. Instead, it can actually lead to some type of distrust, to some type of contempt, because they're from the same town as you. Well, as we look at this text that we've just read this evening, there are going to be two main points I want us to consider. First, don't allow familiarity with Jesus to breed contempt. And then second, don't force yourself upon others who reject Jesus. And so first, we see that verses 1 through 6 call us not to allow familiarity with Jesus to breed contempt for him. Well, after traveling about, Jesus is returning to his hometown of Nazareth to continue his ministry there. And I don't know about most of you, but when I return home, I usually have thoughts of refreshment or relaxation. Perhaps that doesn't work for you children who don't really know anything different than home. But trust me, if you're an adult, sometimes when you go away and you come home, it's often refreshing. It's refreshing to be in your parents' house where you grew up, seeing some old high school friends, perhaps if they're in the area, if it's the right time of the year, maybe eating some of your mother's raspberries that she grows. Generally speaking, people return home hoping to be refreshed and certainly at minimum welcomed home. Now, of course, Jesus isn't returning home the same way I might return home to Lancaster. He's not on vacation, and he's not just there for a holiday with family. He's actually continuing the hard work of his ministry in his hometown. Nonetheless, you would still hope that he would receive some encouragement, some hometown loyalty, a hometown fan base, as it were, as he returns home. But the initial welcome Jesus receives actually seems quite friendly enough. In verse 2, we read that he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He apparently is welcomed at least enough to allow him to stand up and begin to teach. So far, so good. A good welcome. And like many other places in the Gospel of Mark, we read that the people are astonished as they hear Jesus speaking. We don't know exactly what it was that impressed the people with his teaching here, although we might guess at it. It might be the same reason the people of Capernaum were impressed with Jesus. We read back in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So initial response, so far so good. There's an appropriate awe and wonder at Jesus' teaching. Astonishment isn't a bad thing. It's not a bad way to respond to Jesus. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom? Good questions. Very good questions to be asking. Turns out they come up with inadequate answers to the question they ask. You see, the reactions by the Nazarenes, while they were good in terms of asking the right questions, they didn't land at the right response. Instead, they take an offense at Jesus. They stand in awe of him, and then they are offended by him. Isn't he just this local carpenter? Maybe some of them had gone to him to have him fix something or build something for them. Doesn't his family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, can't we all see them? They all live with us. And how can this be? How can this ordinary person be someone special? But Jesus' hometown, of course, isn't the first people who rejected Jesus or misjudged him as they sized up his miracles. We've been seeing people throughout the Gospel of Mark encountering Jesus and coming to these wrong conclusions. We could look at Mark chapter 3 for just two other examples. Jesus' own family thought that he was mad, and the scribes from Jerusalem thought he was bad. The scribes thought that he could drive out demons because he himself was demon-possessed. And if you'll recall, when we looked at Mark 3, we saw how absolutely illogical that conclusion was. And Jesus' family thought that he was so mad that they actually came at one point to seize him and bring him home and stop this madness of this ministry that he was engaging in. So why do people respond this way to Jesus? Why do people see these wonderful things that he's doing and come to these really bad conclusions? Well, in the case of, in Mark 6 here, of Jesus' hometown at large, It's actually their familiarity with Jesus that leads them to this bad conclusion. You know, again, after all, he grew up here. He did jobs here. He played games with them as a kid, probably. How could Jesus be anyone great? And in reply, Jesus tells them that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives. You see, there's a way, I believe, in which people are offended by someone close to them that they wouldn't be offended by someone who's more distant from them. Think about it in terms of jealousy in your own life. When was the last time you were jealous of someone who won, say, the presidential election? Because you really thought you were going to win. Yeah, we just don't think that. And we're not jealous of that because that's so far out of our reach. Now, think back in your earlier years, perhaps, and think about an election for class president. Perhaps you were jealous of that person who won class president because you were only a few votes short. We tend to get jealous of people closer to us. Or think about someone who gets promoted at your job ahead of you. A real jealousy might arise there. I think in my own life of participating in sports, I never won a state championship or any of these big invitationals. And say you come in 25th place in this race, it doesn't really matter to you, the 24 names who are in front of you. But if you scroll up the list and you realize someone you knew finished ahead of you, say in 21st place, all of a sudden there's this twinge of jealousy. And had it been some nameless, well, not nameless, but some name you didn't recognize, you would have run the exact same time in the exact same place and wouldn't have felt any of that jealousy until you recognized it was someone you knew who had beat you. And so I think a little bit of that may be going on here. Now, none of us grew up with Jesus. So thinking about how to apply this to our own lives, perhaps at first glance, might seem a little difficult because we can't be in the same situation as his hometown, as those who grew up with him, physically grew up with him, were. We can't be familiar in that same way. And yet, many of us have grown up with Jesus, haven't we? Many of us have grown up with Jesus. We've been brought to church since we were little. We've been told the Bible stories since we were little. We've read the Bible ourselves since we were little, perhaps. I heard that the Son of God was born in a manger to Mary and Joseph. We've heard about Jesus' life, his power, his compassion, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. The fact that he died for your sins and that you are a sinner who needs to trust in Christ. And it can all begin to sound so commonplace, can't it? Perhaps you can even begin to doubt it because you are so familiar with it. I mean, there are billions of people on this planet. There are lots of different religions. Of all those religions, of all those people, could I truly have been raised with the one true religion? That seems awfully arrogant, perhaps, to some. My parents were just ordinary people in an ordinary place in the world. Could they really have access to truth, some type of special truth that not everyone in the world believes? Can these stories I've heard from what seems like forever really be true? And some people, I believe, ponder these questions and they take offense at Jesus. Their familiarity with him, rather than leading and steering them towards sweeter fellowship with Christ, actually brings them away. It causes them to have contempt for him. It's really a shocking thing that someone could be so familiar with Jesus and reject him. And verse 6 says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Marveled that they could have known him and yet rejected him. But this isn't something that we just shake our heads at and wonder how this could happen. Now look back at verse 5. At verse 5 it says that Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now we're going to consider that in a minute, but let me just back up and make perhaps a passing comment here. I actually find that verse to be very remarkable, and I think it continues to reveal to us Jesus' identity. He couldn't do anything except he laid his hand on a few people and he healed a few sick people. Imagine if you were to go home and you were to go and talk to your parents on the phone, let's say, and your mom says to you, "What happened in church today?" "Nothing interesting." So kind of normal sermon. Yeah, normal sermon. Oh, yeah, the pastor healed a few people. I had a really bad cough, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to make it into work tomorrow. And, yeah, he touched me, and he healed me. But nothing extraordinary happened. That's pretty impressive. And it's amazing to me that just healing a few sick people can be put on almost like a footnote like that because of how many other amazing things Jesus did. If I can risk comparing it to this, I remember years ago there used to be a tourism commercials for the state of Florida. And there's this commercial where this man reeled in this big fish. It was about, I don't know, about 10 feet. And he says to his fishing partner, "Oh, I guess it's only a 10-footer. We better throw her back." And the tagline that the narrator says, "Bad day in Florida is a good day anywhere else." And that's kind of what it is like with Jesus, if I can make that comparison. A bad day with Jesus, an inconsequential day with Jesus, is an amazing day anywhere else. As 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So even in Jesus' unimpressive moments, his true identity is being revealed to us. Well, let's step back here to the fact that he couldn't do anything even more impressive in Nazareth. You see, the people of Nazareth, even though they got to experience some of these really remarkable healings that pale compared to Jesus' other miracles, they didn't get to experience greater things because of their faith. They could have experienced some of these other signs that Jesus did, healing, driving out demons, raising the dead. I don't know, maybe there were some even more seriously ill people who weren't healed because of their lack of faith. And you see, the point here for us today even is when we have an unbelieving contempt for Jesus, it stops up blessings that might otherwise be ours. Again, back up to the prior narrative, and we see two instances of people who had faith to be made well. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she touched just Jesus' garment, believing that if I just touch his garment, I'll be made well. And she was. And after that, we see that Jairus' little girl, he had come to Jesus saying she was at the point of death, "Come and heal her." And she died while Jesus was on his way. And Jesus said to him, "Do not fear, only believe." And so Jairus goes with Jesus in faith, and Jesus raises his little girl from the dead. These two people in the last narrative had faith to be made well. They took Jesus at his word. Jairus believed, even when confronted with the grave, that Jesus was able to help him. But here in his hometown, they don't have that kind of faith. And so they're missing out on the blessings that Jesus would bring them. So let me ask you, how about you? How about you? When you read the gospel, do you hear it and believe it? Or do you reject it with contempt? Do you become so familiar with it that you refuse to believe it? If so, hear this warning from Scripture. Don't allow familiarity with Jesus to breed contempt. Because hear this. The consequences of rejecting him are very serious. You'll miss out on all these great blessings that would otherwise be yours in Christ. He has the authority to forgive sins, the authority to raise the dead, to eternal life with him, and that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you stop up your heart and you close your ears and you refuse to listen to him, you'll be missing out on this blessing. He will do no mighty work in your soul of redeeming you, cleansing you, forgiving you, adopting you into his family. Instead, he may grant you your wish and allow you to remain outside of him. There aren't unlimited opportunities to repent. We saw that made clear at the end of Mark. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, Jesus talked about the unforgivable sin when someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, how they won't be forgiven. And in that context, when we studied that passage, I mentioned that sin is attributing the work of Jesus, that Jesus is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. And when one, despite clear evidence to the contrary, refuses to repent, obstinately refuses to repent, God will sometimes give them over to their disobedience and will leave them in their sin. So hear this warning. Hear this warning. All of you are here, and many of you have spent many years in church. Do not allow your familiarity with Jesus to breed a contempt for him. So verses 1 through 6 here exhort us not to allow our familiarity with Jesus to breed contempt. And it calls us to examine particularly our own hearts and not to harden them against the gospel. And once you've received Jesus, once you've received him with faith rather than rejecting him, then you're also called to go and take the good news to others. But as you go and take the good news to others, there are going to be various different responses that you'll face. As we consider this, verses 7 to 13 tell you not to force yourself upon others who reject Jesus. Don't force yourself upon others who reject Jesus. We could also add to that point, instead, stay and share with those who are willing to listen. Stay and share with those who are willing to listen. Now, I'd venture to guess that many non-Christians who heard me say this, if any happen to walk in here, they'd be pretty pleased to hear this. I got Christians off my back. I just heard a pastor say, leave me alone. Great. You know, amen. I don't say this long, but very often, but preach it, brother. I don't want to hear the gospel. Great. That's not exactly what this text is saying, right? Jesus, after all, is sending the disciples out to do evangelism. So there's a call for evangelism, but he also gives instructions on how we should respond when we receive rejection to our efforts and when we receive welcome to our efforts. Now, verse 7 tells us that Jesus called his apostles and he begins to send them out in groups of two, and he even gives them authority here over unclean spirits. So this really marks a turning point in the apostles' ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 told us that he appointed 12 apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. But up to this point in Mark's gospel, all we really see them doing is kind of tagging along, kind of like an intern who's just following and observing but hasn't yet begun to do anything. But now they're in the phase of preparation for ministry where Jesus is actually entrusting them with the ministry. Now, in Mark's short summary of Jesus' instructions in chapter 6, there's actually no mention of preaching the gospel. It's just an instruction to go out and heal. But we read later here in verse 12 that the apostles went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And as I've just mentioned, chapter 3 states that the purpose Jesus had in sending out the 12 was to preach. So pretty clearly here, this is just an abbreviated account that Mark has given of Jesus' instructions. The disciples were sent not only to heal, but to preach. And likewise, today, Christians are sent, and the church in particular, is sent to preach the good news. And while we want to be careful not saying every individual Christian is sent exactly the way these apostles were sent, I think that there are still some very good principles in the sending that Jesus has, sending of the apostles, that apply for us today. Again, after all, the church is still called to preach the gospel, to share the good news, and we will be met with both rejection and welcome at various times. And so Jesus, first of all, tells the disciples not to take anything with them, no bread, no extra money, none of these basic things that you would expect someone to bring. And now the reason here isn't that the apostles are not to eat, that they're not to have a roof over their head. Instead, they're to rely on people welcoming them into their homes. Perhaps also they're not to delay in this ministry. Were they to wait till they gathered all these things, they would only delay, and the mission is urgent. And also, when Jesus then gives them instructions on what to do when they arrive, they'll find a home that welcomes them. If the home welcomes them, they stay there. But some, Jesus says, won't listen. And so in verse 11, Jesus tells them how they are to handle people who reject him. When they reject them, the apostles are to leave the town and simply shake the dust off of their feet as a testimony against the town. Shaking dust off your feet is not a very common symbolic act today. So what's this about? What does this mean? Well, the Gentile nations were considered unclean by Jews in Jesus' day. So often, at least Orthodox Jews, would come home from, say, a trip to a Gentile nation, as though they were about to enter the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet from these Gentile nations before coming back into Israel. And so this symbolic act is a way of the disciples, the apostles, saying that these people who reject Jesus are unclean, that they are outside of God's blessings. It's a testimony against them in that way. We see Paul and Barnabas doing the same thing in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13. There's a lot we can learn practically from this, the way the apostles responded to rejection. Think about this. Perhaps there's someone that you are sharing the gospel with. Well, we've heard some of these requests the last several weeks over the evening service, right? And so there's someone who you want to share the gospel with, but they keep putting up walls to you. They refuse to listen. And there comes a time when someone who keeps putting up walls, keeps telling you that they don't want to hear it, there comes a time when you need to give them their request, to leave them alone, to not cast your pearls before swine, as Jesus says. You know, yes, keep praying for them. Be open to the possibility that God might change their heart, might soften their heart, might give you a new opportunity. But don't force yourself upon the person. This is why I said earlier a non-Christian hearing this message might be overjoyed to hear that they're off the hook for some of you, that you don't, they don't have to get nagged endlessly. If that brings encouragement to anyone's heart to know that they don't have to hear the gospel, hear this warning, though. It's a terrible thing to be left alone, for God to say, your will be done. You have rejected me, and I will leave you alone. In Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we considered this when we looked at the Gerasenes who rejected Jesus and asked him to leave their town. And I noted when we looked at that passage that the man who Jesus healed begged Jesus to go with him. And Jesus denied the request of the man who had faith, but granted the request to leave of the people who didn't have faith. And I noted then that sometimes the worst possible thing is to have our prayer request or lack of prayer, our wish, just granted by God, for him to give us what we want. To be left alone by God is a terrible place to be in. And yet our Lord sometimes grants people that request. And so likewise, we ought to grant that request to people sometimes. Not lightly, not without prayer, not without deep remorse. But we should grant it to them, at least until the Lord opens up another better door for us. We could think of lots of examples here. Think of college students who are going off to school. You might have a roommate or a friend who you get to know and you're sharing the gospel with them. At a certain point, they just don't want to hear it and they say, let's not talk about religion anymore. You have your faith, I have mine. Would you endlessly nag them every day when they come home from class and try to talk about the gospel? Or do you give it a rest for a time until a more opportune time the Lord might give you? Neighbors, we could think the same way, co-workers, family. There comes a point where you've shared the gospel and the person doesn't want to hear it and doesn't wish to hear it, and you give them a rest. You don't force yourself upon them continuously. Well, the biblical model here should be enough for us, right? Jesus gives us this instruction. That should be enough. But think about it practically. This actually makes a lot of sense, this instruction. After all, can you change a spiritually dead heart? Can you call a dead sinner to life by mere will, by mere continual efforts at persuasion? What good will forcing yourself on someone over and over do? But there's another reason not to force yourself on someone, and it's this. There are people who are willing to listen. There are lots of people who are actually willing to listen. And so as the apostles go through the towns, they find homes that are actually willing to take them in, who are interested in hearing this message about Jesus, and who they don't have to shake the dust off of their feet as they leave. Towns even receive Jesus with joy. Indeed, in verses 12 to 13, we see that the apostles even healed many people. And in the context of Mark, we'd have to believe that these healings had to come about, at least in part, due to the faith of these towns. After all, the prior narrative just showed that Jesus told a woman, your faith has made you well. And then here in Nazareth, Jesus is said not to be able to heal because of their lack of faith. And yet when the disciples go out, they are able to do these miracles. We can draw the conclusion because there was faith as they preached. And so, do you see what would have happened if they had just stayed in the town that was rejecting Jesus and didn't want to hear the message? They never would have made it to these towns who desperately wanted to hear it, who would receive the message, this low-hanging fruit, as it were. Well, as we conclude tonight, let me just add another practical observation or two here. As you think about pouring your resources and investing your time, how does this apply to you? Let me ask you that. As you seek who you're going to try to share the gospel with, who you might make a special effort to reach out to, who is willing to listen? The same we could apply, though we don't have time to actually get into this evening, but this would have application for us as we think of foreign missions, at least some food for thought. Now, of course, the Lord calls us to go into difficult areas, and I'm not saying that as soon as we meet any pushback, we should get out of town. But at least we should consider which doors has God opened for us as a church, for you as an individual, for you as a family. Don't be continuously banging down closed doors and ignoring the ones that the Lord has opened for you. That's all I'm saying, and I'll leave it to you to apply particularly in your own life and prayerfully with wisdom from God. So what I'm saying is, as we consider how to share the gospel, do it with wisdom, not forcing yourself on people, but asking the Holy Spirit to be at work. After, of course, the Holy Spirit has been at work in our own hearts. So let us pray and ask God for wisdom as we seek to do this. Lord and our God, we do praise you for your great grace lavished on us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause us to trust in you. We pray that you would not allow a familiarity with your word to cause contempt for Jesus, to create unbelief in him, or to be so familiar with it that we are no longer impressed and awed by his matchless power and grace. Father, as we ourselves are confronted with our own sin and the greatness of our Savior, we pray that we would then in turn be eager to go and share this good news with others. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom on how to respond as we meet welcome from some people and rejection from others. Father, we do indeed pray that rejection would not be the dominant response that we have, though. We pray that many people would welcome this message of a Savior who forgives sins, that many through our own relationships and through all the many people, many Christians you send into your harvest field throughout the world, that many others would come to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.